So when it comes to wedding ceremonies, I'm a hopeless romantic. It's not unusual for me to shed a tear or two at a wedding ceremony. And if I'm not shedding a tear or two, it's because I'm trying very hard to hold those tears back, thinking probably that I need to hold on to my man card. It's quite possible we might have a wedding in our new sanctuary sometime this coming year. I'm hopeful for it. So if we do have a wedding ceremony here and we're here together, don't stare at me waiting to see if I'm going to cry or not. It's not polite to do that. Okay, so what is it that causes me to be emotional at a wedding ceremony? Is it the glowing radiance, the facial expression of the bride as she processes up the aisle? Or perhaps it's the look in every woman's eyes in the congregation that is sharing vicariously with her in the experience. Or it could be the admiring look of the bridegroom as he watches his bride coming up to him, coming up the aisle. And then I add to that the music and the profound sacredness of the marriage covenant ceremony. I think it's all these things together for me that brings out that magnificent, joyful sense of celebration that we can have at a Christian wedding ceremony. But there's something more to consider here, and especially at a Christian wedding ceremony, there's something much more to consider, and that is that the wedding ceremony reflects a transcendent reality. There's something glorious behind the scenes that wants to shine through in it. And it's so beautiful, so glorious, it cannot help but spill over into our earthly human ceremonies that we have. Even these small glimpses that we get are magnificent, what this glory is. What is it? As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, I write to you of a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Psalm 45 is in the Bible to help us build a bridge of understanding between the glory of the marriage of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church. And it's an appropriate reflection for us during Advent and now Christmastide, because an important aspect of our celebration is that we are remembering the coming of a royal baby, the son of David, who was and is King Jesus, the Messiah. This is the reason that just up to last Sunday, the paramount colors that we use for church were blue. Some other churches might use purple color. Both of these are royal colors. And so that's the reason we have that. And now that we're into Christmastide, we're into observing this special season with the white colors. So Jesus came, King Jesus came on a mission. And as Peter put it, his mission was this: to call a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. And this mission then was consummated in the marriage of the king to his bride. Our study of Psalm 45 today has a few challenges to it. On the one hand, it is a royal wedding song. It was written on the occasion of a wedding in a royal wedding, and its original context is unquestionably linked to the Davidic monarchy in ancient Jerusalem about 3,000 years ago. Calvin was convinced that the occasion for the psalm was the marriage of Solomon to an Egyptian princess. Other commentators believe that the psalm had a wider application and was part of a repertoire of songs that might be sung at a royal wedding during that time. But on the other hand, Psalm 45 is what we would call a focal messianic psalm, a psalm that is clearly pointed to fulfillment in the Messiah. And depending on how you categorize them, there's 8 of these messianic focal songs in our Psalter, and they're strategically located throughout the 150 chapters of the Psalms. Augustine, who was known for his love of allegorical interpretations and sometimes overuse of them, didn't even bother in his commentary to talk about the contextual applications during the Divinic monarchy. For him, everything began and ended in a messianic fulfillment of the psalm. So most modern Bible scholars strive to strike a balance between these two interpretive lenses, and that's what we'll do today. This royal wedding psalm penned some 3,000 years ago did have a very real and important significance to the original audience, but as we have been mentioning, it had too much beauty, too much glory to just stop in the royal courts of ancient Judah. It's bursting out at the seams, magnificent light that must get out, and of course it does so ultimately in the New Testament as King Jesus, son of David, comes into full view to claim his bride. As we study the psalm, we'll go through it in 3 parts, 3 major sections of stanzas here. The first section, verses 1 through 9, verse 1 is an introduction to the whole psalm, and then after that, verses 2 through 9, it immediately goes to the address to the king, and then a reflection on the glory of the king. Next, and then in verses 10 to 15, the bride is addressed, and then the glory of the bride is addressed too. And so you'll note, in typical fashion in Hebrew, there's a parallel between the address to the glorious king and then the address to the glorious bride. And then finally, the address at the end turns directly back to the king in verses 16 to 17. But by implication of the marriage, the proclamation applies to both members of the couple and to all of their progeny. Also, as we journey through the psalm, I want you to listen to how this psalm has applications in many areas. It has application to our individual walk with Christ. It has applications to our marriages. It has applications to the church. And finally, it has applications to give us hope, and especially hope in eternity. So with that, let's turn now to dive in. And as we mentioned, the first verse is just an introduction to the psalm. This is one of those rare occasions when a writer sort of gives us a glimpse into his process of composition here. The theme of the psalm, so incredible, so grand, bursting out of his heart, must be written down. It's a theme that is clamoring to be heard. Then the poet begins in verse 2. He says that the king is fairer than all the sons of men. Now, we know he's not focusing on physical appearance here, and the reason is that because all that follows is descriptive of his whole person, his character, what he does, how powerful he is to defeat his enemies. So the author's intention is to show us that a noble disposition, a noble countenance of a man flows out from the inside. So what are those virtues that he writes about? First, he says, we see that grace has been poured upon his lips. Therefore, God has blessed him forever. The meaning conveyed here is that the king's speech is anointed by God, and thus is eternally blessed by God. Now, again, contextually, we see how there could be some examples that this applied to Solomon. Early in Solomon's reign, his wisdom poured forth truthful and elegant speech to multitudes as the temple was being dedicated. And we attribute the authorship of 3 of the 66 books of our Bible to Solomon. But The first chapter of John starts with this theme of the Logos, Word of God, that is personified in Jesus. And Jesus himself, who prayed to the Father, "Your word is truth." So again, we know ultimately it's beginning to point to the Messiah. In verses 3 through 5, we see that the success of the king is due to his concern for what's important to God and his covenant people. He's a champion of truth, humility, and righteousness. In Hebrew, the words for humility and righteousness are in what we call construct form, and that means that while they are separate words, they're bound together. So literally, we inject the and there, but the more literal term would be humility, righteousness, or meekness, righteousness. And one is not an adjective of the other. They're two traits that are bound together here. We're reminded as we think about what does that look like? Truth, humility, righteousness, bound up in a king. We might think of what the prophet Micah wrote when he said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Or Zechariah's prophecy of Jesus that was fulfilled in when Jesus actually came. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, yet lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah chapter 9. But notice how the kingdom of truth, humility, and righteousness is balanced with the defeat of his enemies. The two are in parallel in verses 4 and 5. On this, Calvin wrote that on the one hand, no king will be able to preserve and defend his subjects unless he is formidable to his enemies. And on the other hand, it will be to little purpose to make war boldly against foreign realms if the internal state of his own kingdom is not established and regulated in uprightness and justice. So we should take note of this today, shouldn't we? God has great concern that his own kingdom, the church, flourishes in purity and truth and humility and righteousness. We can never be instruments in God's plan to defeat his enemies until we have our own house in order. So may God give us grace as his people to address sin in our own lives, to hold each other accountable in faith and obedience so that we can be effective in his kingdom. Verses 6 and 7 then bring out the glorious messianic nature of this kingship in the full view. Navigating these verses can be a little bit tricky as to who's being addressed here. One reference that's very clear and unambiguous is that this idea of a scepter of righteousness. And again, this is what the author of Hebrews referred back to here. It was a royal symbol of authority to establish a rule of integrity. It's based on God's laws rather than on the whims or dictates of a king. It's very consistent now with the description of the king up to this point. But beyond that, this is the point in the text where the historical context goes into the background and the messianic fulfillment now comes into the foreground. Note that in verses 2 through 5, all the pronouns used were directly addressing the king, so we expect that that's exactly who the author continues to address in verse 6. And he says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, we note that in addressing a contemporary king of Judah, there was no man that could have taken that title Elohim to himself at that point. And that's the word that's being translated as God here. Yet he is talking about a human that can do that. So thus, the list of candidates at this point is that who can fulfill what the author is talking about comes down to one man who is the son of David and can also take the title of Elohim, Jesus. Verse 7 brings further focus to who our candidate is. Again, the poet, when he writes, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." There can only be one man in view. Here, Elohim, the Elohim of the king, is contrasted with the king, who, remember, in verse 6 also had the title Elohim. Two persons that both have the title of Elohim, the paradox is only consistent, can only be resolved with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Son of David, and God the Son, who's in intimate relationship with God the Father. So as one commentator put it, this is an example of Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand a more than human fulfillment. And so thus, as we said, this is the Holy Spirit led the writer of Hebrews to anchor himself into these verses as a proof text, proving the superiority of the Son's rule to even that of God's angels. As we move on to verse 8, the focal plane then comes back to the contemporary king of Judah. The language used is consistent with that time frame. Royal garments were scented with expensive spices, and palaces were decorated in ivory. Those are all reflective of the beauty and prestige of the Davidic reign of Judah. And then in verse 9, the climax of the setting of the scene here is reached with the place prepared for the queen herself. She shall have a place in the palace. And it's a transition, as she'll be the subject of the next part of the poem here. She's ornately ordained in beauty. There's a reference to gold from Ophir, which apparently was the finest of that time. And she will stand at the right hand of the king. So we see that as a result of the wedding, even with the affairs of the state, the queen shall be at her king's side, ruling with him. Now, we turn to verse 10 in the address to the bride and her glory bestowed, and the glory that is bestowed upon her. Here we see that a royal wedding emphasizes with special clarity the parting and new beginning, which are fundamental to all marriages. In this psalm, the emphasis of it falls on the bride as a king's daughter whose old loyalties must not compete with the new. This verse, in a human sense, this verse stands as an important counterpart to Genesis 2 and verse 24, which stresses that a man must leave his parents' household. The change in orientation for the wife must be so radical that her allegiance is completely transferred to her husband. So much so that she is to worship him and call him Lord. Now, if we think about this applied to our own marriages, it's sort of hard for our modern ears to use that type of language as we apply it to our marriages. But this is the Bible speaking. Peter, addressing Christian wives, said, "In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God ordained themselves, being submissive to their own homes, or their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So the bride's submission to her partner as both a husband and a king goes hand in hand with the dignity that she derives from him. She's leaving something to gain something more. The friends and subjects of the kings are now her friends and subjects. The reference here to the daughter of Tyre is a metaphor for the city and people of Tyre. And that was, of course, an ancient merchant center at that time that was characterized as having great wealth. So what the poet wants the bride to understand that her wedding gifts that she will get from her marriage to the king have an enormous value, a vast wealth that far outweigh anything that she could possibly give up. Wives, we'll look at what the fulfillment of those wedding gifts look like in a moment. Now, beyond our own marriage, let's think about some applications, some obvious applications for us as individual followers of Christ, and then corporately as a church. When we profess Christ as Lord, we are called to live in the world and proclaim the gospel to the nations. Yet at the same time, the world can be an anchor to our souls. Each of us knows this battle. There's a fine line between God glorifying enjoyment of worldly things and loving them so much that they become idols and something that we worship. And it doesn't have to be something material either. Every one of us in this room has some type of self-centeredness, whether you're aware of it or not, that God continues to call us to die to, and because he loves us so much, he puts peoples and circumstances into our lives to help us die to them so that we can turn all of our attention, all of our allegiance, all of his love to him. So all of this is reflective of something that we have to put off, an old allegiance to the flesh, and be about the business of fulfilling our wedding vows to Christ, putting sin off and growing in Christian maturity. Now, if you're stuck in a persistent sin of some type, let me give you a radical idea. Ask for help, okay? Ask for help. It's so often we think, I'm the only one that could possibly be this bad or struggle with this particular sin. And, you know, you that are members here know that I'm a counselor. And let me tell you something. There's nothing you could tell me that would surprise me, okay? And let me tell you something else. We're on your side here. We are on your side, okay? Married people, if you need some help, ask your spouse to help you be accountable, okay? And spouses, if your spouse confesses to a sin and asks for help to be accountable, do so with gentleness and grace. Unmarried people, ask for accountability from a trusted brother or sister or for help from one of your elders or your pastors. Again, we're in this together. Corporately, the church can fail to cut off her old allegiances as well. The church, God's people, is often tempted to integrate the worship of God with the patterns of the world's culture around them. There's many examples of this in the Old Testament. You might even say there's a whole book in the Bible that's attributed to that, the book of Judges. It never took long for the Israelites to worship, to return to the worship of the golden calf. That pattern continued throughout Old Testament history. And today, what's that look like? Well, I mean, an obvious example and a very glaring example would be that there are parts of the church that are sanctioning homosexual marriage. But rather than dwell on various worldly allegiances of the church, let me encourage you in one area in which I think here in our church, in the CRC, we're actively striving to maintain and grow in God's way as a church. And that area is in worship music. There's a songbook in the Bible, and that book is the Psalms. And what does the psalmist say over and over again? I will lift my eyes up to the hills, from whence comes my help? Psalm 121. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Psalm 123. Worship music is meant to lift our hearts up and to focus on him. Not who's performing, but onto God. And that's why we strive so hard to be participating in the congregation here. We're in worship and singing a lot. So, thus, we should be singing songs in worship or songs that convey biblical truth. Paul wrote, "Let the word of God, word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So visitors have sometimes told me, "Your music is different, and some of it is hard to sing." So I tell them, "Be patient, and you'll learn how to sing it, and you'll be blessed by it." And so, fellow Trinity Saints, I just want to encourage you to do the same with it. Never forget that we're training now for eternity and our great wedding celebration in heaven. Okay, returning to our text in verses 13 to 15, now the bridal procession comes into full view. In verse 13, there's a word translated as within. It has no direct object in the Hebrew, but in context, it must be referencing her bridal chamber, where she's being adorned for her presentation to the king. The psalmist paints for us a picture of her great beauty. She's glorious. Her clothing is woven with gold, and her robes are of many colors. Her virgins, or bridesmaids, are now accompanying her as she processes towards the king's palace. All of this, again, is saturated, permeated with joy and celebration. There's much we can learn from this illustration. What's being described here, of course, is much like a Christian wedding today, as it should be. I started by telling you I get emotional at weddings, and all right, I'll confess that it is the bridal procession is my wink link there. And we've seen how everything that happens in a wedding ceremony is reflecting the greater glory of the marriage of Christ to his church. And I just want to remind all of you that that reflection doesn't end at the wedding ceremony. It may start there, but it doesn't end there. Doug Wilson, in interpreting Ephesians 5 passage, the one at the end, verses 22 to 33, he notes that every marriage is saying something about Christ and the church. You can't escape it. It's how God designed it. Every marriage is saying something about Christ and the church. And what it's saying, it may be truth or it may be a lie. Okay? And so let that sink in with you for a moment. In our own marriages here, are we telling truth in our marriages? Our marriages are not just about meeting emotional needs and making each other happen. These are fruits of a good marriage and doing things God's way, but they're not the end goal to it. Ultimately, our marriages are to be a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to make it so, that our marriages would be that way, beginning with the wedding ceremony, and that truly, that it would be they'd be a reflection of the greater glory of Christ's covenant bond with this church. Okay, finally, we move then to the final two verses, verses 16 and 17. And these two verses answer the question of, now what? Great glory has emanated from this royal wedding. And now for what end? For what purpose? We know these concluding verses are directed towards the king because in Hebrew, the pronouns are singular and they're masculine in gender. Nevertheless, the king is acting now as a representative for the married couple. And so the promised blessings applies to them both. What are these promises? We see that there's a promise of posterity, of a generational covenant progression, of sons and by inference daughters that will rule in a royal priesthood in the kingdom of God. We're reminded of the dominion covenant in Genesis 2, or I'm sorry, given in Genesis 1 and then later in Genesis 9. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over what? Over everything in the earth. We're also reminded of Moses' sermon to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab before their entrance into Canaan, when he told them, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29. And then finally, we might remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which he concluded by saying these words: "This promise is for you and to all your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Acts 2:39. In this final verse here in verse 17, we see that it's not just a promise of posterity, but it is an eternal promise. Here at the end of the psalm, the writer again has shifted his focal plane out to the far field, and we recognize that there, while that in a sense that this promise is true even now as Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father and rules his kingdom, it will be ultimately fulfilled when he comes again. At the final judgment, when all things are made right, when his kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, and together we shall rule with him. Now, Pastor Ben will give another brief reflection on that at the communion table. There's one more thing I want us to consider before we conclude this point. Now, ladies, remember that I noted previously that in entering marriage, you're called to give up your old allegiances and to align yourself with your husband under the umbrella of your husband's care. All you married women know what I'm talking about. When you got married, you had to give something up. It may have been a career. It may have been living closer to your extended family. It may have been friendships, close friendships that you had to give up or at least not stay as close as you did. When you have children, that sacrifice of self becomes much more prominent. The parenting of children is a very demanding task. But in this, I just want to encourage you, after you've done the 12th laundry load of the day, change the 7th diaper of the day, and discipline the same child 3 times in one day, pause for a moment, look beyond the mundane details of parenting and managing your household, and reflect on the great wealth that you are gaining. And by the way, husbands, you should be encouraging your wives in this too, and diving in to help her. But this great wealth that you're gaining, these children that you are raising and striving to raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they'll be with you in heaven, praising Jesus with you for thousands and thousands of years. It's just hard to put a value on that. It's immeasurable. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for placing Psalm 45 in the Bible to help us understand the meaning and significance of Jesus Christ's marriage to his church. To all of us, we ask you to increase our faith to believe these things, and that we would be filled with wonder and gratitude for them. And finally, Lord, may our walk of faith, our own weddings and marriages and our families and our church truly reflect this greater glory.